and somebody fixed him like overnight that said, like, you need to be looking way down there. And all of a sudden it was like, oh, it like steadied him. You know, otherwise he's just trying not to hit the rails, right? But when your focus, when your gaze is there, it's amazing how that works. It's true. It's the same thing like on an SUP. If you're staring at your feet, you're like wobbling on this. If you look at the horizon, right, you're balanced. And I think there's a truth in that. It's a little bit of a metaphor, but I think it's true. When our gaze becomes too nearsighted, we lose balance. We lose stability. When we're seeing, keeping heaven in our gaze, it changes everything. All of a sudden, it creates peace, even in the midst of the turmoil, steadiness, and a life that's got that texture of joy, that sense of the good all around us. And we need to be awoken to this. I love how Billy was sharing, wherever you are, Billy, well done, by the way. I love how you were sharing about a life of repentance. And I think repentance is a way of seeing. It's a place of humility, which is the beginning of wisdom. And that life of repentance is a life that is awake. You know, I think of in Ephesians 5, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And I think so often we end up in this like small black and white world, and we have a God that's constantly trying us to see, get us to see the bigger picture. I read this recently and I thought this was interesting. This way to this greater view, this greater perspective, there's kind of two ways that we get there. The first one is wonder, and the second is suffering. I know what a lot of you are thinking. You're thinking, I'll take wonder for 100, right? Wonder, please. But wonder is easier said than done. And I think at one point, it was so natural to us. It's just the way that we saw things. But we forget. I think that's one of the joys of Christmas family night, as you see little PJ McKinley up here singing Silent Night. It's about the most beautiful thing I think I've ever heard. Or you see Jude Sager running up here with his Thomas the Tank Engine beanie, and you just go like, oh, these kids just full of life and joy and wonder, because we lose that. I think of my little Lila used to always say, again, again, again. And that was it. It was like, if it was good once, it was good 100 times, right? And I was like, okay, fine, I'll pick you up again. Here we go. Right? And then they're all grown up, and you're like, oh, where's my little Lila? I just want to go back there and keep throwing her up in the air. Those sweet little kids. There's a quote that's out there that's attributed to Einstein, but you know what isn't? But where he says, there are only two ways to live your life. One is as though nothing is a miracle, and the other is as though everything is a miracle. I don't know if he said it. It's good. Sounds good, though. It sounds like him. I think Einstein, you know, he talks about how it was imagination that led to his views of gravity. I just read a book recently by a physicist, Frank Wilczek, and he's talking about following an agnostic, but talking about in theoretical physics, they're following elegance and following beauty. That they see it, they see these beautiful patterns, and they go, it's as if the universe can't help itself. There's three transcendentals in classic philosophy, three things that they would say all men long for, and it's truth, goodness, and beauty. But the interesting thing is that what draws us to truth is its goodness, and what draws us to goodness is its beauty. And this idea of wonder, I think, is this eyes paying attention to the beauty, the deep things, and following it to its natural conclusion, following that beauty to goodness, following that goodness to truth. Training our eyes to stay focused on that, training ourselves to savor the beauty. Because it's so easily affected, busyness, worry, fears, anxieties, these things just, again, stifle the wonder. And all of a sudden, we don't see the beauty. All of a sudden, we're not paying attention to those things that really stir our hearts. We're staring at our phones instead of taking a picture of the sunset, right? And then posting it, right? That's how we see the world. And all of a sudden, it's like another step removed. We see our life through a lens of our phones instead of being immersed in it, experiencing the wonder. Another little Chesterton bit. He says, that's why we need fairy tales. That fairy tales are like the truest things of life because they remind us of the way things really are. So Chesterton's going to say the cat's got to talk. It's got to speak English. Why? Because we've forgotten how incredible it is that a cat meows. You take a little child and they watch that cat and they're in awe. And we go, well, it has to behave that way. Well, it's just the way it had to be. It's physics. It's science. It's biology. Right? And you go, no, it's design and it's beautiful and it's imaginative. The apple's got to be gold. Why? Because we're no longer in awe of the fact that it's this brilliant color of red or the way that it tastes or all of these things. So fairy tales, they spark that in us. They wake us up again. I like how Chesterton says, God doesn't make the daisies, everyone the same, out of necessity. He makes it because he never grows tired. And so every day he says to the sun, do it again. And every evening to the moon, do it again. He says in there, it's we who have sinned and grown old, and our Heavenly Father is much younger than we are. That is the texture of wonder. This is how we grow. When we stop living our lives in such a way where we're being drawn into the beauty and the wonder of life, we stop growing. We pull into this cul-de-sac that we can't get out of. We get stuck there. And we choose all these things in our lives, these things that don't satisfy, these things that don't fill our souls. I've talked about this before, but there's a TED Talk on happiness where the guy was saying, we're almost incapable of it, right? Because we don't understand what actually makes us happy. So if we get the option of winning the lottery, we'll take it every time, even though 10 times out of 10, it's miserable. Here's all this money, and now your life is wrecked, and you're bankrupt, and you lose all your friends, and you have all this pressure, and again and again and again, it's every single story, right? Everybody says, oh, I'm going to give all this money to charity, and my life will be happy, and it never, ever is. And he says in there, this isn't even a spiritual person talking so much, but he goes, where you do find it is in things like cancer, which we would never choose for ourselves. But in that place of suffering, people's eyes are open and relationships are restored and forgiveness is extended and we savor every moment and everyone that comes to visit, we're like, thank you, right? You see how that transforms the whole texture of our lives. And so even an atrocity can be this thing that shifts us to the depths, the things that really matter. Viktor Frankl would be a common one to quote right now, who wrote about meaning, and he was a man who had suffered, a Jewish man who suffered in a concentration camp. He says, it's the very pursuit of happiness that thwarts happiness. This idea of chasing after these things, after these idols that don't satisfy. And he says, what man actually needs is not a tensionless state, but rather the striving and struggling for some goal worthy of him. What he needs is not the discharge of tension at any cost, but the call of a potential meaning waiting to be fulfilled by him. That meaning is more significant than happiness, and I think joy is rooted in that as well. It's not just following beauty to its natural end, but realizing that that is calling us into it. That we have a life that's meant not just for enjoyment or pleasure, but for nobility and courage and depth. And so much of what we suffer from really underneath it all is boredom. Boredom with our comfortable lives. I mean, here we have so much, and yet what we've done in the meantime is numbed our ability to really taste joy. Kierkegaard called this boredom, the word he used is malaise, and He said it's the sickness unto death that Scripture is talking about. A soul that is withering. Think again of that statement by Irenaeus. The idea of man fully alive being the glory of God. Paul writes this in Colossians chapter 1, 24 through 29. I think this passage of Scripture, this is talking about physics. This is like theoretical physics. Like, try to wrap your head around this passage here. Paul writes this to the church in Colossae. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy that he powerfully works within me. We should just go and chew on that one. But somehow in our sufferings, we are participating in the suffering work of Christ on the cross. In some way, not to make that work insufficient on its own, and yet our lives, the very sufferings in our lives, are somehow us participating in this central miracle of history. That even the difficulties that we face, more than just waking us up to joy, which is huge, but then being able to, through our lives, participate in what God has done, I think is the most noble purpose. I think I always thought that, like, in our sufferings, you know, that the cross shows us that Christ is able to relate to our sufferings. But I think it's just the opposite. That I think our sufferings allow us to understand just a little bit Christ's heart, God's heart, that the cross is right at the center of that. That a suffering, sacrificial love is the kind of love that defines God's heart. And as we suffer and remain in that and find joy in that suffering, we understand, I think, just a little bit what God's heart is like. This is the life that we're invited to. This is the abundant life. This is why it's Jeff's abundant life talk. And Donald Miller, I like in one of his books, he says, you know, nobody, you can like save all your money and buy a Volvo, but nobody's going to read your story. Because nobody cares about that story, right? What is my life about? Well, I'm going to save up for this car. And you go, sometimes our life story ends up being some version of buying the Volvo. And God is going, no, no, no. Right? You're made for so much more. And the key to a joyful life, I think, is living in this reality that we are called to live lives of deep meaning. Beautiful lives. This is the central message of Christmas and of Scripture, but it's of all life. This child coming to earth in meekness, suffering, dying in sacrificial love, and being resurrected. This is the central moment of all time, as we've talked about, this moment that splits history in two. Christ's example of humility on the cross. Another little Lewis bit from an essay of his called The Grand Miracle. He says, you know, you look at every religion out there, every world religion, and almost all of them speak of miracles, but he says, for the most part, you could take the miracles out and it would still stand. Kind of maybe what Jefferson tried to do with our Bible. Let's take the miracles out, and what's left? Will it still stand? And you go, yeah, you know, the philosophy's intact. It still holds together. And Lewis says this about Christianity. He goes, you take this miracle, God coming to earth, being raised here, dying and resurrecting. You take that out and you've lost everything. There's no Christianity. That's it, right? It's the center point. It's the thing that ties the whole story together. He compares it to somebody coming with the missing pages of some composition and saying, here it is, I found it. And he goes, well, is that true? Is this story the center point? Well, if it does fit, it's going to draw the whole thing together, which is, I think, exactly what you see with Christ on the cross. Is all of a sudden the Old Testament comes alive in a whole new way as all of these preceding verses begin pointing over and over and over to this moment, and yet it happens in a way that is new, that catches everybody by surprise. Why? Because it's even bigger than they thought. It's even better than they realized, even though it's smaller and meeker and more humble. This beautiful picture of suffering, which keeps it from being this sentimental little feel-good story. So you're going, this central miracle is one of suffering and yet of joy. As those angels say, peace on earth, goodwill to men. It comes from a moment of deep suffering and yet the most beautiful, I think, picture of love. And it's costly. I've quoted this probably 10 times, but I'm going to do it again. This is from Bobby Boyd, where she said, one time we were in this Bible study together, and she was saying, you know, sometimes you see a person out there that you want to be like, and you go, oh, like, how much did that cost? And you flip the price tag over, and you go, ooh, no thank you. Because who we become, I think, so often requires suffering. And it's the last thing that we want to pay. It's too expensive. But I think God is constantly beckoning us there to say, hey, not that we should go looking for suffering, but yet when it comes, we don't run from it. We lean into it. We experience it. It's in those places of suffering that I think we hear God's voice. My first question is, are you suffering? And wherever you are, whether it's loneliness or loss or illness, pain, boredom, wherever you're suffering, realize that there is an invitation in it. There is something there that God wants to show you, something more. And maybe it's just simply God himself in that moment. That God is with you, Emmanuel. God is with you in your story. God is offering you more. Something deeper and more beautiful, something that may not result in public acclaim, but really, who cares, right? Something that happens right there in that tender moment between you and God. My second question is this. What are the things that delight your heart? What are those deep longings? And are you using those things to look through, to understand your calling, to understand what you were made for? What are those deep longings? Every time I've been asked that question, moment of honesty here, I just found one of these the other day. Somebody had, like, a couple years ago, had shown up in a book. It fell out of that, and I was like, oh, yeah, here's one of those. Jeff, what are you dreaming about? And there it is. Someday I'd like to write a book. And so, full disclosure, I just got my contract in the mail from my publisher. And I'm like, oh, no, what have I done? I think that sometimes I love the idea of someday writing a book. That, to me, is joy. Someday I'm going to get around to that, and it's going to be brilliant. Doing it, well, you know, that's a whole nother thing. I was having lunch the other day with Gabe Sullivan, and he said something that I've really just been chewing on for a while. But I was saying, no, I'm excited, and, you know, who knows where this will lead. Right? As if that's the point. And Gabe said, gosh, you know, I think if you're writing authentically and pouring out creatively, that's arrival. That's it. That's the goal. And I thought, oh, wow, that's really good. Like, I want to sit with that, because that's joy. Is it not trying to become something or living for some future reality? I mean, ultimately, of course, we're talking about heaven being the fulfillment, but sometimes we set these little things like, as if I, when I get there, then I will have joy. Or if I accomplish this, or if I could just have this. Remember again, that one thing that's missing. If this could just be right, then there would be joy. And it isn't. It's not there. You would think we would know that by now. It's not there. But in this moment, being in this moment and living in that place of vulnerability, in that place of who we were meant to be, that is where joy is being offered. If we see it, if we have eyes to see it, I think that's why Jesus said that over and over. He who has eyes to see or ears to hear, let him see. And what God is offering us there in that place of being fully alive really is himself. Right, that God is there, that idea, that mystery Paul spoke to of Christ in us is in that moment of who we truly are coming alive. And as a father that watched his children up here in Christmas family night, I think, oh, I get it. God loves that. When you see my daughter Lila bouncing around up here, like, I just go, oh my gosh, that's so her. And I know you're thinking that's going to be problems down the road, and you're right. But it's just the sweetest thing. And all of my kids, I'm going to owe her $5 for this, but my little daughter Mia, as she sits there and pushes through in this song and sings, right? My heart's like, that's my girl, right? Oswald Chambers says, a life of intimacy with God is characterized by joy. This is my prayer for us, that we would be a church full of joyful people, and that that would come from something that is rooted in the goodness of God. Romans 8:38 and 39 says, I'm convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes we think we have to go find God, and the reality is nothing can separate you from God. So let your eyes be open to that reality. As Merton says, what we have to be is what we already are. In John 15:9 through 11, I'll close with this. It says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Amen.